For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we are studying 1 Corinthians. We've been talking about this whole idea that God has a will, not just for us as individuals, but he is also working through the body of Christ, his corporate body, through the Christian community, and that is an awesome thing, because in that sense, God is accomplishing a work greater than any of us could do individually, that the sum truly is greater than its individual parts. And so we've been tracing some of these big themes about that Paul has developed in this letter of 1 Corinthians. And tonight, we're at a very interesting place where Paul begins to put together a very specific response to the central problem, or at least one of the central problems that occasions the writing of this letter, which is that you've got this divided group between Jews and Gentiles, and these people who are coming to faith in Christ from a Gentile background in particular are coming out of a background of idol worship. And so, because that's what everyone who was a non-Jew in the ancient world did. They had conceived of many gods representing various parts of nature and so forth, and they would worship these gods in often very bombastic ways. But they're coming to faith in Christ, and many of them are at this really weird place where they do believe Christ. They believe that he is their Savior. They're in right relationship with God. At the same time, however, they're having a very hard time letting go of what they've been used to their whole life. The whole orientation to reality is mediated through their worship of these gods. And so many of them are sort of being tempted to say, yes, I believe in Christ and I'm all about that, but, you know, when I need help in getting through the day, I'm gonna approach these deities, these little nature gods, things like that, who have always helped me along the way in my life. Their interests are divided. Their loyalty is divided. What they trust is in their heart is divided. And Paul wants to make the point from the Old Testament that there's nothing new under the sun, that this has always been a problem, that the human heart has always been divided along the lines of loyalties. And in the context, he's going to get into the Old Testament. So we're going to really roll up our sleeves a little bit tonight. We're going to look at some passages that maybe we're not familiar with a little bit tonight to understand Paul's point, which I think is twofold. Tonight we want to look at the question of how do the New Testament authors look at the Old Testament? It's an interesting question. It's an important question on a lot of lines, but just historically, I'm sure you're aware, people are coming to Christ, the church is being birthed, and what is the Bible for the first Christians? Well, it's the Old Testament. So how do they understand it, and how do they see Christ in the framework of the Old Testament? That's our first and kind of driving question that we want to get into tonight. And the second is like it. It is, how is the Old Testament teaching relevant to the people of God today? New Testament believers. So those are the two questions that we're going to interact with, knowing that our broader question is Paul's question about what does it look like to make our loyalties fully Christ's and not divide our loyalties between Christ and things that we have come to worship and come to elevate in the status of a God in our life, like an idol, like these people. So that's the very basic kind of background for it. Let's just jump into the text. Verse 1. He says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate from the same spiritual food and all drank from the same spiritual drink, and they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Yet God was displeased with many of them, and some died in the wilderness. And these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters. Let us not act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 died in one day. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages has come. Wow. What? That is a mouthful. What is Paul saying? Let's just break it down simply. The easiest thing to get is that what this story that he's retelling is an example. And so the idea here is that there's ancient Israel and there is the early church, and they both are God's people, but in different ways. One is a nation, one is a community of people from all kinds of ethnic backgrounds. One recognizes Jesus Christ as the Messiah. The other is still waiting for the Messiah to come. There are differences between ancient Israel and the early church, but they are in the same situation so far as the Bible's concerned. And the situation is, and this is why Paul brings it in, is that they both dealt with this problem of idolatry, of people worshiping forces of nature, of worshiping the idols that they think that they could manipulate to accomplish their game plan for life. Again, most of the world still operates this way, even today. But that was a problem in ancient Israel that God was trying to pull these people out of, and it was also a problem for the early church. Same situation, and in addition to that, that in both cases of God's pledge to ancient Israel and his pledge to the church, that God cares for his people. And so with those similarities in mind, there's a basis for Paul to say that the Old Testament really does speak to God's people today, speaks to the church, because we, like ancient Israel, are God's people. It's the same God. It's the same basis upon which we come into a relationship with God, on the basis of our faith in what he has promised to us. So there are important similarities that enable believers in Christ to look back into the Old Testament and realize, well, this is God's word for me as well. And so what I want to do is I want to talk a little bit about this issue of how Paul is interpreting this text of the Old Testament, and then how does it apply in our situation. I love this passage. It's an interesting one because it raises such interesting questions about our own Bible study. The story that he is referring to here is the Exodus from Egypt. And some of us probably got that, others of us didn't. But the point is that at about 1500 BC, God visits his people in captivity in Egypt. And you all seen the movie, I'm guessing. And so you all know the famous line that God told Moses to let my people go. Some of us are good at that. We got it. And that's exactly, of course, what happened. And you had the course of the plagues that God visits upon Egypt so that they might know that there is a God among the Hebrews, and that the last of these plagues is the Passover, in which the lamb is offered as a sacrifice in the place of the firstborn of every family. And finally, Pharaoh, in the grief of his son's death, because he did not participate in this Passover, lets the people go, and Moses leads them to the Red Sea, and here comes Pharaoh's army pouring down upon them, and uh-oh, what are we going to do now? And God says, well, I'm going to lead at this point. And so through the presence of this great cloud, he buffers the people of Israel from the oncoming Egyptian army. And then through Moses parts the Red Sea, and the people pass through the Red Sea, and they get to the other side, and only long enough to realize, I'm hungry and I'm thirsty. And so God, they're out in the wilderness, out in the desert now, and they're going to be out there for 40 years. So God decides what I'm going to do is I'm going to provide for them food by this stuff called manna that we're going to talk about in just a minute. And also, I will give them water from this rock. And these are the things that are described in Exodus chapters 12 to 17. And that is the stock that Paul is drawing from as he's talking to these Corinthians hundreds of years later. The question that we need to resolve here is, how is Paul using this Old Testament narrative? In what way is it really relevant to the Christians of his day or to the Christians of our day? And some have said he's really kind of cheating. He's basically just twisting the meaning of the passage so that we can get some sort of a lesson out of it. Namely, he is what we call allegorizing, that he's saying, okay, there's the literal truth of what the passage means, and then there's this like spiritual meaning that's also there. And so he uses the language like spiritual food and spiritual drink, a spiritual rock, and then he says the rock was Christ. Well, if you go back and you look at Exodus, it doesn't say that the rock is a spiritual rock or that the food is spiritual or that Jesus is the rock. It says none of those things. And so some have said, well, what Paul's doing then is he's just bringing in, it's a nice story that sort of fits with what he wants to tell them about Christ. And so he spiritualizes its meaning. And that's called allegory. And allegory has a very dangerous history. The idea that you can look back into the Old Testament and you can basically assign spiritual meanings to things that are in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament, that's also been done, is very convenient if you're wanting to create your own religion. It's not so great if you want to observe the rules of the game, which is that the task of any reader of the Bible, like any literature, is to understand what did the author of this text actually mean. You see what I'm saying? That's very different. It's not like the Old Testament is there for us to just glom onto and grab whatever we want and say, well, I think it means this. Oh, well, I think it means that. Maybe some of you have thought, and certainly all of us have had it, heard it said, that you can make the Bible mean whatever you want, right? Well, okay, you can, but you can't do it with real integrity. That's the point. For 1,000 years of church history, from the time of Augustine, all at not quite 500 AD, all the way to the Protestant Reformation in 1517, this idea of allegorizing was the name of the game. So let me give you the most poignant example. We're told in Ephesians 6 that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, right? We're also told in Romans 13 that the government does not bear the sword for nothing. Two swords, right? The sword of God, the sword of the Spirit, the sword of the government, yeah. Two swords. Augustine says these swords represent two orders, the spiritual order and the secular order. And so in his very important book, The City of God, he says what we have to realize is that there is the government, and that's a sword, and then there's the church, and that's a sword. And which is of the greater value and importance? Well, the spiritual is always greater than the material, right? And therefore, the church, being the spiritual, has the authority over the state. And for that reason, then, in the whole Catholic Middle Ages, the leader of the church could simply say to somebody who's out of line, you're excommunicated, you're out of here. Why? Because I have a greater authority than you. And by the way, what that means is that you have lost your role as king or prince or whatever it is. And another kind of unfortunate happening, which is that you're going to hell. And so, really? On the basis of what? Well, on the basis of the fact that there is this interpretation based upon the allegorical reading of the two swords described in the New Testament. Well, you say to yourself, I don't read that story or that message when I read those things in Ephesians 6 and in Romans 13, and the answer would be, well, that's right, but see, you're not authorized to understand the spiritual meaning. We're authorized. And then he starts to say, well, you know, who died and made you king? You know, and so you get into that sort of thing that's going on. One of the great insight, frankly, that has revolutionized Christianity in the world is a discovery of the reality of the fact that the Bible interprets itself, that we're not relying on people to come up with these spiritualized messages. But the question is, of course, is Paul guilty of the very thing that we are here describing as a bad thing? Let's understand a couple things. One, the importance of the Old Testament for New Testament Christianity and for the case of Christ. Paul could not have just attached whatever meaning he wanted to the Old Testament and then go to the synagogues as he did and expect that he would be able to persuade people from the Old Testament, from their Bible, that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. He would have to follow the same conventions of interpretation that everyone else did, right? And in fact, that's exactly what we'll see, and we're going to look at that here in just a few minutes. The Old Testament was the Bible of the earliest church, and Paul is not making up meanings from the Old Testament that are not absolutely embedded in the Old Testament itself. And that is a very important point because it shows us that we also can interpret the Old Testament just as Paul did, or John, or Peter, or James, or any New Testament author, citing as they do the Old Testament some 200 times. And we know that as they do that, they're not just inventing new meanings. They're really taking the real meaning of the text as it's presented and applying it to their situation in the light of Christ. When I began thinking about this 30-some years ago, I took a class from a guy named S. Lewis Johnson, and he was writing a book called The Old Testament and the New. And he made this point that has always stuck with me. It's an important one. He says, the meaning the New Testament author finds in the Old Testament must really be there. Well, that sounds very simple, doesn't it? But it's very important because the tendency is to invent meaning, import meaning that isn't there. And so our question tonight then, and from the standpoint of interpretation, is in what sense does Moses really teach that God was in the cloud, that the rock is Christ, that there's spiritual water and spiritual food being doled out to the people in leaving Egypt in this Exodus, and in what sense does that actually relate then to the people of God in Paul's day and in ours? Okay, so it's kind of it's a complex question. I want to just, are you with me? You understand what we're saying here? We're going to dive in. It's important, but it's also kind of sweet. There's a cool part of this. A closer look at Exodus will show some very interesting things that Paul no doubt was recognizing and was understanding. First, that the whole story of the Exodus, that's Exodus, the book of Exodus, the second book of the Old Testament, Exodus chapters 1 through 19, is a picture of Israel's salvation. They've been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, and God is going to release them from their slavery, and he's going to save them. He's going to bring them to their land of promise. And so to do this, it requires the Passover, described in chapters 11 and 12. That's the meal where they slaughter the innocent lamb. They put the blood of the lamb on the frame of their doors. And so when the angel of death visits their home, the angel of death sees the blood and instead of taking the life of the firstborn, passes over that house. Hence the term Passover. Okay? And so it creates, it's this picture that this innocent animal dies on behalf of the one who is under the sentence of death. And in that way, then, the Bible describes, and Moses describes God as Israel's redeemer, his Goel, the one who says you cannot buy your way out. You're in debt so far over your head, there's no way a slave is going to be able to purchase his freedom. And so what God is saying is, I am your redeemer. I will buy your way out of slavery. And that's what the Passover is a picture of, this. That the price for freedom is paid by someone other than the one who is becoming free or is getting liberated. It is so important in Israel's national identity. It says in Exodus 12 verse 2 that it's the first day of their year. Their whole calendar revolves around this incredibly important event. This is their national narrative. This is the birth of God's people. And that it is to be an eternal memorial, something that is celebrated in every generation, in every place God's people are, that Passover is to be celebrated. Why? Because it is this picture of salvation that God wants to etch into the consciousness of his people, okay? And then beyond that, too, Paul also is aware, as he is a rabbi writing in the first century, and he's a student of the Old Testament, he understands that the significance, the meaning of the Exodus goes beyond just the time of Moses himself. That indeed the Old Testament pictures the Exodus from Egypt as sort of a paradigm, a type, a picture of what future salvation will be. And so when salvation is talked about in the Old Testament, it is commonly talked about in the terms and the concepts of the Exodus, the redemption from slavery to Egypt. And so, for instance, there is the second Exodus that the prophets begin to anticipate is going to come about in their day. God's people have been dispersed to Assyria, which has destroyed them, to Babylon, who has enslaved them. And Isaiah, for instance, looks to the future, a new time of God reaching back to his people and buying them out of the bondage that they had come into. And so he says in Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 16, on that day when this new act of redemption will take place, where I'm buying you out of this kind of slavery, the Lord will recover the second time his people with his hand, the remnant of his people, and there will be a highway from Assyria just as there was for Israel in the day that they came out of the land of Egypt, a second Exodus. So every time God moves to free the prisoner, to bring salvation to the peoples, it's defined in these terms. And then Isaiah casts his eyes to the very end of what God is doing in history, and frames that also in terms of this great Exodus event. And so in chapter 19, he says, in that day, there will be a final Exodus. And in that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the land of Egypt. And a pillar to the Lord near its border. And it will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors. Does that sound familiar? That's what the Jews were, or the Hebrews were doing in Egypt. They were crying out to the Lord because of their oppression. Now, Isaiah says the day is coming when Egypt will cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors. And it says that God will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. And thus, the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will worship with sacrifice and offering, and in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, both places of bondage for God's people Israel. And the Assyrians, the oppressive, nasty, brutal Assyrians, will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians will come to Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians in that day. Israel will be third party with Egypt and with Assyria, a blessing on the earth, whom the Lord of hosts blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, I want you to understand the significance of this verse. What is Isaiah saying? Isaiah is saying that the defining moment for Israel is the Exodus. That's when God, in his mercy and compassion, came and released his captive people and all that that represents, the loyalty that God has for them, the fact that they are in over their heads and that only God could effect their release, that it was God's initiative and God's protection. And so they are called his people, and that they are the work of his hands. That's all language that comes right out of Exodus. And now Isaiah is saying, guess what? Another Exodus is coming for the nations. For the worst of the nations, for the worst of the people, Who could be worse than the Egyptians and the Assyrians? These are people who sought to destroy God's people. And Isaiah says a day is coming when God is going to effect a redemption and an exodus of buying out of slavery for them. Wow. That is really amazing. Paul, of course, knew that that was the God's way, that the Exodus is a story that has its end at the end of God's plan to save humankind. And ancient interpreters really stumbled deeply over this. It's a lot easier to think of us versus them, right? We're the good guys. They're the bad guys. We're the victims. They're the perpetrators, right? Now, God is saying here, no, the whole ball of wax is screwed up. And I have come to liberate everyone from the chains of their captivity. Well, Jewish interpreters had a lot of trouble with that. And one scholar has put it like this. This is a Jewish writer named Fishbane. He says, such a transfer of designation used pointedly of Israel, you know, my people, my inheritance, things like that, from Exodus 3, weighed heavily on ancient Jewish translators and unable to tolerate such theological paradox. Like, how could Egypt and Assyria, these vile, evil nations, be called my inheritance and my people? Unable to tolerate such theological paradox. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Septuagint, and the Targum traditions, which are just the common everyday language of people. Jesus spoke Aramaic, and the translation of the Old Testament into Aramaic is a Targum. He says they renationalized the text. They just scribbled out what it said and substituted Israel for Egypt. Scandalous that God would love the Egyptians, the Assyrians, these barbaric, terrible people. And yet that's clearly and without any ambiguity exactly what it says. That's exactly what it says. We have copies of this very prophecy of Isaiah 19 in the Dead Sea Scrolls written hundreds of years before the time of Christ. We know that's exactly what it says. And unable to comprehend, oh my God, how could God do that? How could God do that? They just got their erasers out and substituted Israel for Egypt. That's amazing. But see, Paul understood that. Paul understood that everyone who God reaches out to and redeems, buys out of their slavery to sin, buys out of their slavery to themselves, their slavery to their idols, that all are participating in that sense in this great picture of the Exodus. And Paul got that. Paul understood that. The price of redemption, the price to buy people out. You know, you don't have to turn to the pages of the New Testament. The Old Testament teaches us in Psalm 49, for instance, no one can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. The redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. There's no way you can buy your freedom, your soul out of its captivity to sin. You can't do it for anybody else, says the psalmist. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he will receive me. That. The lamb thing, it's a symbol, it's a picture. Only God has the power, the capacity to take upon himself the debt for your sins and for mine. Only God can do that. See? And so the New Testament church, they're able to read these great passages in the Old Testament, and they're like, of course that's God's way. Absolutely. And so it says, just break it down a little bit here in specifics. This is back in 1 Corinthians 10. Our ancestors were all under this cloud, and they all passed through the Red Sea. They were all baptized into Moses. They were identified with Moses. Moses was their representative. That's what it means by being baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. And so here, God is figured by Paul as being involved in this whole business of liberation. God's in this cloud that protected them and gave them light, led them along the way. It says, this is going back to Exodus now, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. So the cloud's here, the cloud's moving. Well, what do? Let's follow the cloud. I'm really tired, the sun's setting. Oh, but look, there's this pillar of fire, and it's moving. And what does that mean? Well, I guess we better put on our shorts and go and follow. And the angel of the Lord, it says, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So here's this: God is in the cloud, the angel of God, and this in chapter 14, verse 19. It's not just a cloud. It's God leading, God guiding his people. God is protecting his people from the dangers that are there. God did that for ancient Israel. And God has not forgotten what it means to lead, and God has not forgotten what it means to protect. And so Paul can say, look, it's the same God. It's the same God who offers leadership and protection in your life too. And then he goes and he says, and this is back in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, they all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Really? Wow. Okay, how's that? Well, God and the rock with water, you know, yeah, that is true. Look what it says. This is back in Exodus again. The people thirsted for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children with thirst? A really grateful crowd. And so Moses cries out to the Lord, what am I going to do with these people? Oy vey. And soon they're going to stone me. And then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take your staff, which you used to strike the Nile, and go. Behold, I'll stand before you on the rock at Horeb, and you'll strike this rock, and water is going to come gushing out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And so here's this thing that Paul's referring to in 1 Corinthians 10. I don't see God in the rock, or God as a rock, or spiritual water, or anything. But that's just because I'm not viewing this from the lens of the Old Testament itself, which understands it in Psalm 78, verse 35, that Israel remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. See, that's Moses understood. The rest of the Old Testament writers understood that this rock that produced this water was not just some magic rock. It was actually a physical representation of God's miraculous care for these people. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses is writing this, so that's helpful. The rock, he says, his work is perfect. God is just called the rock of salvation. You neglected the rock who begot you, who gave you birth. Well, that's Moses talking, and he's using this in the context of this rock in the Exodus. He's saying that is God. And not that God is a stone or anything like that, but that God has transformed this stone into something that will absolutely accomplish his purpose. And so Isaiah can tell us, again, looking at this same story in chapter 55, is anybody thirsty? You thirsty? How about this? Come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat without cost. Why do you spend your money for what's not bread, and your wages for what doesn't satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. I love that. It's the same kind of language that he's using here. And he's saying that there's a thirst that water can quench, And then there's a thirst that is much deeper than that. A thirsty soul, a thirsty heart. Something that says, no matter what I do, no matter what I ingest, no matter how I try, there's a thirst within me that nothing seems to satisfy. Nothing can quench this thirst. And we experience that by that sense of loneliness, perhaps, that pervades our life. And no manipulating other people to like us or to do our will seems to scratch that itch. And we're lonely and we're thirsty, and we think, if I just had some more stuff, then surely I would be filled, I would be satisfied. And so off we go, and we purchase, and we get this stuff. And just the road is so thrilling, and then we bring the crap home, and it's like, oh, now what? What's next? And see, we're just chasing after this thing, and after that thing, and after the other thing to satisfy a thirst that God alone can satisfy. And what Isaiah is saying here, this is the gospel, the good news in the Old Testament. He's saying, at no cost to you, I have the water that is going to really deal with that thirst problem. We're going to talk about that in just a minute, because Jesus completes the story in the New Testament. But all the foundation is laid in the Old. The rock is God, the giver of life, the giver of salvation. From the Old Testament, that's clearly there. There's spiritual food that Paul refers to here. This is manna. What's up with manna, we ask? Manna. Well, this back to Exodus. It says, all the children of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Do a word search on grumbled. There's a lot of grumbling going on here. And they said, would that we had died in the land of Egypt when we had pots of meat and bread to eat. Wow, man, that's a distorted memory. For you have brought us out to this desert to kill us with hunger. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people shall gather the day's portion each day. When the layer of dew evaporated on the desert floor, there was a fine flake-like thing. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to each other, what is it? And Moses said to them, it's the bread which the Lord has given for us to eat. That's manna. Manna is a word just that means, what is it? In Hebrew, it just means, what is it? And so the people were like, hey, Moses, what is it? And Moses is like, what is it? And they're like, well, yeah, what is it? And he's like, I told you, what is it? And so you got this kind of thing going back and forth. And this stuff was apparently quite awesome. You gather it up every day. And from it, you can make your manna stew and your manna burgers. You can probably make manna shevets. You got all kind of manna products available to you. And in consuming these things, the people were never sick. It was just an awesome, perfect kind of thing for them. But yet there's deeper meaning even than that. And so Moses says in Deuteronomy, he says, he humbled you and he let you be hungry. And then he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So here Moses is saying, I gave you this stuff to eat and it fed your stomach, but I've got food for your soul as well. And what I've got to give you, the manna represents God's word to them and given to feed their soul. The soul requires truth like the body requires food. Living a lie is a desperately destructive thing. It's desperately destructive. To believe something that's not true is ruinous and will destroy your life. And so God loves you, and God has moved toward you, and he's revealed himself to you in his word, because it is as we read the thoughts of God in his word and we align our thinking with his that the world makes sense to us, and we can live large and we can live victoriously in the world according to God's feeding of our soul through his word. That's really pretty awesome. So then let's just bring it to a close. That's the framework of the Old Testament. Paul's not just making this stuff up. There is in this event of the Exodus a very deep spiritual meaning, a meaning about God, a meaning about what God gives to human beings. And what does it mean? It means first that the gift and the giver are one. And I love this fact that comes out of it, that he says the rock was Christ. Well, what does that mean? It means that God gives himself as our provision. He doesn't just give us something. He gives them himself. He doesn't give us a lamb to cover the depths of our sin and our shortcomings, our shame and our failure, our alienation from him. He doesn't give us something silly like that. He gives us that as a picture that he himself will fill. He is our provision. The gift and the giver are one. John the Baptist looked at Jesus and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He fulfills that whole picture of the Passover. Paul, in the same letter that we're writing, has said, "Christ is our Passover." God wants to give you himself. The greatest provision that you need is him in your life. And that begins by saying to him, agreeing with him, "I'm in bondage. I'm a slave to my own sinful nature. I'm guilty. And I cannot buy myself out of this debt. And so I'm coming to you, God, with totally empty hands, with nothing to offer. I'm not meeting you halfway. I'm not vowing to try harder next time. None of that's going to work. I come to him on the basis of his provision for me. He is the Lamb that was slain, the death that I deserve, so I don't have to pay for my own guilt." That's the gospel. That's where it begins. God wants to give you himself. Why don't you turn in the quiet of your own heart and say, "Lord God, thank you that you have loved me so much that you have been willing to take upon yourself the entire weight of my guilt so that I could be freed from it and alive to you." That's all he really wants us to do. That's what it means to go from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That's what it means to be alive to God through Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. Just that. Just that. In the context of the very specific things that Paul raises in 1 Corinthians 10, the water does represent, in the Old Testament and in the New, the life of God. Of course, what a powerful image this is, water, for people who live in an arid land, who live in a desert. Of course, water is the life of God. And so Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks from this well will be thirsty again." He's talking to this poor, broken woman in the middle of the day. And he says to her, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give them will never thirst again. And it will become a well of water springing up into eternal life." And God, you know, he's not asking you to be better. He's not asking you to do whatever, to be more religious. He's not asking you to flog yourself for all of your failures and stuff like that. He's saying, I've got water that will just salve that deep thirst that you really do have. What you are missing in your life is that you're not alive to me spiritually. And that's why I've come. I've come to bring you alive spiritually to me. That's what that's really all about. And so he offers to everyone, Jesus does, who believes in me, as the scriptures say, and this is clearly what he's referring to, what we've been talking about, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. There's just an abundance there, you know, because so here's the thing. If God is going to come alive to you, just like the water that you ingest, then he says what happens is that there's a transformation that happens inside. You become new in him. And so much so that it just his life begins to pour forth from you. As you respond to him, it's just he manifests himself through your life. And there is that ability then for people around you to actually sense, hey, there's something about this person that is refreshing to me. That seems to, when I interact with them about things that matter, it seems to give me a taste for something that really is going to satisfy that great thirst in my own life. And he's saying, that's the way it is. When we're alive to God, we have that effect. The manna, yes, the manna, the sustaining power of God's word. Jesus puts it like this. He says, I am the bread of life. And anybody who's hungry, come to me. Come on. I got plenty of food. And that food that sustains us, again, is like milk to newborn babes. He says that you ingest the truths that I've given to you, and that it causes your soul to grow. It feeds on truth. It clarifies your thinking. It enables you to have the lens of God on the situations in your life, which gives clarity and provides that kind of God perspective that enables us to know and move forward with real confidence in the things in our lives that matter to us. Now, lastly and very briefly, questions of application then that come. One, the total unity of Scripture. The total unity of Scripture. The Old Testament is the Bible of the earliest Christians, and it's part of our Bible too. And the New Testament and the Old are one story. One unity. The authors of the New and the Old totally are agreeing on absolutely everything concerning who is God, what does it mean to be made right with him, how is God working in the world. I love this fact. When you begin to look at how these New Testament writers looked at the Old Testament, you just have this very clear sense of that there is one divine author. Just one divine author who's spoken to people over 1,500 years in different languages, in different circumstances, and it's one message. And it's a powerful message. One voice. God calls us back to the basics. That's what this is really all about. These truths are fairly simple. He says, if anyone who thinks they stand, this is Paul saying this, is in 1 Corinthians 10, if anyone who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. What's he saying? Don't forget. These Corinthians were forgetting. They were going back to their temples. They were trying to say, yeah, I'm really glad I had the Jesus thing going, but what really gets me through the day is this God who gets me what I need, gets me what I want. And Paul's saying, you know, you think that you are beyond that? Really? I don't think so. God wants to give you himself. He wants to give you his word. He wants to give you his sustaining spirit to be present in your life. Those are the things that God has given. He's given what he's given to us is sufficient. But we somehow think, no, I need more. Right? Do you feel like you need more? More stuff? More kudos? More Louvre? And see, that's the unquenchable trajectory of fallen people to pursue that stuff. And he's saying, don't forget, God, just like Israel in the desert, God has supplied fully all that you need. You don't have to ask. You don't have to say to yourself, if I only had, and I just need. You've got what you need now. And then he says, the temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. Really? The temptations in your life are no different than what others experience. Wow. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you the way out so that you can endure, just as he did for the people in Israel in this wilderness trek. The horrid lie of eternal uniqueness. You're not unique. I mean, no, you are unique. You're special in your own way. You are. I don't mean to be facetious. You're special to God and to others as well. But the things that you deal with are not unique. Your problems are shared by the overwhelming mass of humanity. We all struggle with the same things. And God is saying, those needs I can meet. Those needs I have met. Take heart. Nothing in your life is greater than the provisions that I've given to you. Draw near to me. Digest my word. Stand on the ground of my redemption, my absolute acceptance of you, because I have moved towards you and I have paid the penalty of your sin. I have bought the price of your release. There's nothing more that you need. Wow. Okay, so what does it mean then? It means that now we just need to learn to use these wonderful things that God has given to us. That's the issue in the Christian life. Not more, it's using what we've got, appreciating what we've been given, being grateful to the Lord God Almighty, because there's nothing in our need structure that he has not already addressed in Christ.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.